Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your great joy in your people. And we're amazed, Lord, at how you take even the meanest, the roughest, the lowest, the lowliest of us and make giants. How, Lord, complex our hearts and minds can be, how driven and reacting in our drives, that, Lord, you should polish those things and make gems of every low effort that we produce. We are so thankful that you use the likes of us. You either work in us or through us, or you work around us. And Lord, we ask that in those things we would learn positive as well as negative lessons tonight and realize that ideas have consequences and words have consequences and implications that go in directions we could not ever imagine. So Lord, we ask your presence with us and your blessing upon my presentation. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Let's take a look first at some verses out of the book of James, chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. When I first started introducing myself to Martin Luther back in seminary, just only a few years after he died, my first understanding of Martin Luther was his opposition to the book of James. The letter of James he dismissed rather readily as being an epistle of straw. It had to do with the works righteousness question James stressing of Abraham is justified by works. And it was also Luther's stress that the gospel was not clearly presented in the letter of James. But as I read more of Luther and began to be introduced to him more and more, I began to wonder if maybe the reason he didn't like the book of James was because it rebuked the way he talked. One of the classic points of turning in Martin Luther's life, and various historians describe where that was and when it was, the most dramatic event recorded is to think of it as the night he was wrestling with what he was going to say the next day at the Diet of Worms, when he asked himself the question, am I really the only one in the whole world that is correct? Am I alone right? And he was trying to come up with, why is it that no one else sees what I am facing? He was facing all of these opponents and all of these enemies, and by the time he was at the Diet of Worms, they wanted his head. And he asked himself, and he asked the Lord in prayer, am I alone right? And as I read some of his dialogue and some of his verbosity and some of the ways that he attacked his enemies, I wrote a paper once analyzing that, and I turned the phrase around and I said, Luther, are you alone right? How do you know that you are doing what the Lord would have you do when you use the kind of vindictive language that comes out of your mouth? Why is that? Why would he do that? That is the question that's before us tonight. You should know that this is not a static condition of Luther. It's not even a popular one. You watch the movies, you watch the videos of Luther dialoguing with people and standing in front of the emperor and other things. You rarely hear the kind of language he would use in his debates and in his arguments. It just doesn't come out very much. But you should know that that is not a static characteristic of Luther, as if that's the way he always was throughout his life. There is a great deal of growth and development of his character throughout his early years. In the early years, when he was growing up and beginning his schooling and getting that conversion experience on the road to Erfurt, entering into the monastery, giving up his life for God and all that that entailed, Luther was only hostile to himself. What Luther had been taught, he obediently obeyed and regarded as the absolute truth. What the church taught him was the absolute truth. And of course, when he took what he had been taught, regarding it as such, and compared that to how he was struggling inside, that is where the tension began to develop. After entering the monastery, Luther was humble. He was condemnatory only of his own selfishness, his own sinfulness. He was his harshest judge, to the point of self-mutilation, of starvation, and of exposure. He could not purge his conscience enough of his sin and of his guilt, and even of a growing hatred for a God he could not please. And so he was very hard on himself, and he didn't have room or time to be critical of other people. And although he was brilliant, he just kept earning degrees one after another through his young period of life. He renounced his own academic abilities, had to be coerced, had to be talked into, had to be pushed into doing the higher doctrinal studies, taking the position at Wittenberg, getting his doctorate. He had to be pushed into it because he did not regard himself as worthy. But we know, of course, that the climax of his studies came when he really understood Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. But the real story of his development of his character is that as he continued to study the Bible, he grew more and more confident. It wasn't just the one verse. It was everything that he was reading in the Scriptures that was telling him something different from what he had been told. He still believed in absolute truth. That would never, ever change for Martin Luther. But now the truth he was finding in the Scriptures. And the more he found truth in the Scriptures, the more he grew angry at the church for what it was teaching. Of course, that anger came to the climax when Tetzel came to town, was selling indulgences. He was furious. He was outraged at that. And that is what moved him to tack the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. You remember that that during this period of time, by his own description of those days, he says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith." And you remember that when he reached that climactic moment, his own recollection of that was is that he felt as though he was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Understanding the true gospel gave Luther a great deal of confidence and assurance in his life. It gave him forgiveness of sins. It gave him peace with God, which he had never had before, and an assurance of salvation. These were things that he had always desperately wanted, and now he had beyond any shadow of a doubt. Understanding the true gospel gave him a newfound jealousy and boldness to defend that absolute truth that he now understood came from the Word of God and not from the Pope. And understanding the true gospel also gave him a redirected hatred against corruption and distortion against falsehood and its corruption. Do I not hate what you hate, O Lord? I hate it with a perfect hatred. That filled Luther's mind. He wanted to defend the truth to the death. The first time this came up, it was at the Heidelberg Disputation. You don't hear a whole lot about this disputation. He was pretty sincere in his conduct during this time. But in defense of 25 theses he wrote for this disputation, which culminated in a contrast between divine and human love, Luther also was defending the doctrines of human depravity and of the bondage of the will, which are things that the church did not want to hear. And he was so impressive in his debate and in his talk that Martin Bucer, who was the reformer of Strasbourg, became his disciple. And so he was very capable of persuading and dialoguing and arguing because he did not want to compromise with anything else because his growing jealousy for the Word of God. Of course, the next thing that came along was his 18-day debate with Eck. Eck's debating skills, which were professional and beyond repute, led to very skillfully to Luther's admitting that he was in heresy according to the church in order that he not be defeated in the argument. Eck was manipulating him to discredit himself and to put himself in danger. But Luther did not care. Luther moved on to defend sola scriptura as the basis for Christian belief, that the Pope has no power as he is not mentioned in the Bible. And he condemned the sale of indulgences to the laity to reduce their time in purgatory, as there was no mention of purgatory in the Bible. Now, all of these, you know, this debate, as well as the earlier building up of strength that he received, moved him with confidence to see the errors that were going on, not only to see the mistakes, but the corruption in the church. And because he was a defender of absolute truth, he became more and more angry and began to express that anger in the way that he wrote and talked. You might remember in an earlier presentation, I told you about the three treatises that he wrote in 1520, 2 years after the debates with Eck. And these were expressions not He was beginning to have the boldness to attack the church for their corruption, not so much debating them about what is right and wrong, but saying, you are wrong, here is how you are wrong, this is what you have to do. And he was pushing and attacking their corruption more and more in all three of those treatises. And his confidence was growing. He was getting more and more popularity. He was getting more and more encouragement. The church looked weaker and weaker and more rotten from the inside out. And he, in his passion for and defense and love for the absolute truth, began going after the church with all he had. That means that the galvanization of Luther's character came to a climax at the Diet of Worms. Again, this moment cannot be underscored enough. The poor slob stands there on his own in front of the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. His life is on the brink. He could be snuffed out in a minute. He stands in front of all those who have judgment over him. He does stand alone. And he stands and says, I will not change. You know, you have to let that moment sink in to really understand the boldness as well as the sense of lack of personal care going forward. Now Luther sees the truth, he sees the corruption, he sees the enemy, he doesn't care whether he lives or dies. His entire way of thinking now has been galvanized into a support of the truth. And so that means that from at this point going forward, his approach to dialogue was also very determined. He says, "I was born to war with fanatics and devils. Thus my books are very stormy and bellicose. I must root out the stumps and trunks, hew away the thorns and briar, fill in the puddles. I am the rough woodsman who must pioneer and hew a path. I cannot deny that I am more vehement than I should be. But they assail me and God's word so atrociously and criminally that these monsters are carrying me beyond the bounds of moderation." There are three foci of Luther's anger throughout the rest of his life. The first one, clearly, is the Roman Church. And against the Roman institution, he now will hold no bar. He will hold no punches. He will hold nothing back. The first target of his hostility is the Roman Catholic institution. He writes, "We should take him, the Pope, the Cardinals, and whatever riffraff belongs to his idolatrous and papal holiness, and as blasphemers, tear out their tongues from the back and nail them on the gallows. Why should we hesitate to use arms against these teachers of perdition, the cardinals, the popes, the whole Roman Sodom who corrupts the Church of God without end and wash our hands in their blood?" Now, you can also see, I hope, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. Not only is he vehemently opposed to those he cowered in fear of just a few years earlier, He sees them as enemies. He sees the error of their ways. He sees the corruption. He sees all that. But now he is free of that life-threatening situation. Now he does not care if he lives or dies. He's going to have fun with this as well. The satire starts to come out. The humor starts to come out, as well as the vindictive, the language begins to unfold. He's not calling for a literal physical abuse and attack, but he certainly is colorfully describing what they should deserve and get. Do you see that? He regarded himself as God's court jester. He said, "That's how I see myself." You know, an image that Luther gave himself, the court jester, was a familiar figure in medieval Germany, dressed outrageously, often vulgar in speech. The jester walked a fine line between satire and prophecy. Luther was certainly complex, contradictory, ambiguous, and often offensive. "How often must I cry out to you, coarse, stupid papists, to quote scripture sometime? Do you not hear, you deaf goat and coarse..." What good does salt do if it does not bite? This is how he's defending his words. He is unabashed. What good does salt do if it does not bite? What good does the edge of the sword do if it does not cut? He wants to cut them down. But he is not calling for violence. We're going to see that very clearly in a few minutes. He is calling for his words to pierce through the hearts and the minds of those he's addressing and criticizing. In 1545, in a tract he writes called "Against the Papacy of Rome, Founded by the Devil," he says, "May God punish you, I say, you shameless, barefaced liar, devil's mouthpiece, who dares to spit out before God, before all the angels, before the dear Son, before all the world, your devil's filth. Dear God, what an utterly shameless, blasphemous, lying mouth you are. A natural donkey which carries sacks to the mill and eats thistles can judge you. Indeed, all creatures can, for a donkey knows it is a donkey and not a cow. A stone knows it is a stone. Water is water, and so on through all the creatures. But you, mad, do not know that you are..." You get the picture. This is not so unusual as we might think. I think that Kurt made a very... polite reference to how sensitive our sensibilities tend to be in this day and age, but in In Luther's day, this was not exceptional. This was routine ways of talking. It was coarse. It was in your face. And one example of that is of Thomas More. Thomas More was an English lawyer, philosopher, author and statesman. He was a humanist counselor to Henry VIII, known as a gentle man of letters given to erudition and elegance, but he also could turn a phrase and make it sting. And in this case, against Luther, he writes, since Luther has written that he already has a prior right to bespatter and besmirch the royal crown with, we will not have the posterior right to the tongue of his practitioner and the I didn't even know this was a word, posterioretics most fit to lick with his anterior the very posterior of a she mule until he shall have learned more correctly to infer posterior conclusions from prior premises. Now, is he having fun with this or not? But the blatant verbiage is just amazing. Now, it doesn't stop there. We all are familiar with political cartoons of our day. One of Martin Luther's very good friends was Cranach, who was an artist in woodcutting mostly. And he petitioned and asked Cranach to illustrate his points many times for his tracts before they were published. And Cranach's illustrations were just as satirical, just as biting, just as in your face as the writings were. To give you an idea of what's going on here, these are devils attacking the ship of state, and there's the Pope dressed up as a she mule. It gets worse. One very classic cartoon has a she-devil expunging the cardinals out of her backside, and along with other things that are going on in the picture. Luther would tell him what to depict, tell him what to draw. The cartoon, he said, shows the Pope and three cardinals being expelled from the anus of a female devil while the three furies are nursing and caring for three infant popes. A graphic echo of Luther's assertion in his treatise that the Pope had been born from the devil's behind. What this does, if nothing else, it gives you a confirmation of something that you've probably known for a few years now. That Monty Python had it right. He wasn't satirizing anything. That is how people conducted themselves. One of the more obnoxious cartoons. Remember one of the speakers in the movie last night said that that he describes things in terms of animals and body parts and body functions. Another illustration of the Pope is demonstrated this way. Luther's caption says, "Don't frighten us, Pope, with your ban, and don't be such a furious man, otherwise we shall turn away and show you our rears and what comes out of them." Luther remained unapologetic. He saw this as war. Remember, he was committed to the absolute truth. He loved the truth. He loved God. He loved the truth. He did not want to put up with the nonsense. He wanted to cut it down. His wife, Katie, was overheard saying, "Dear husband, you are too rude." And he responded, "They are teaching me to be rude." And asked why at many times he was so violent, Luther said, "A twig can be cut with a bread knife, but for an oak, you need an axe." Now, the second group of people with which Luther was angry were the peasants. The peasants listened to Luther. They liked what he wrote, especially because it was against the upper class. But they took it to heart in a physical way and called for revolution. "We're going to reform society the same way you're going to reform the church." But the motivation of the peasants became more and more violent as time went along. At first, Luther was very sympathetic to the peasants. He was on their side. 1523, he wrote a tract called Worldly Authority and the Limits to Obedience, which was a pro-peasant argument, exegeting Romans 13, calling for reforms without violence. In 1525, Luther read and welcomed the 12 articles published by the South German peasants in Admonition to Peace, a reply to the 12 articles of the peasants in Swabia. So he is on their side if they will be patient and work through things. But on his way back from the Diet of Worms, you remember, he was kidnapped and he was held up in Wartburg Castle for 10 months. 10 months without communicating with anybody. 10 months without being able to preach. He spent his time translating the Bible from Greek to German for these very peasants. But during the meantime, the peasants were getting angry. They thought Luther had died, had been killed off. Now we have to act. And they became violent, and they became known as the Peasants' War. And following the onslaught of the violence, Luther said, I have been away enough. And he left Wartburg Castle, went back to Wittenberg, and this time was very angry with the ones who were leading the violence and leading the revolt. And he wrote his tract called Against the Peasants During the Peasants' War. And listen to the way he describes the same way that he talked about the Roman Church. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. He wants them to know what side he's on. I'm not going to be on your side. The peasants never forgave him. He didn't care. He said, I was on your side when you were not being violent, but when you start killing people, you can't count on me. Now, as Luther gets older, the other part, dimension of his life that you need to be aware of is that Luther is beginning to have mounting health issues. And this goes back to when he was a monk. He wanted to be the best monk. If anybody can get to heaven by his monkery, it would be me. And he gave it everything he had, which meant he starved himself, he froze himself, he flagellated himself, he did everything he could to rebuke the body because he was told that's what it required to be godly. And only later in life would he seek to enjoy life as much as he can, although his health was already seriously ruined. And remember, this is a day of no real medicines, no real remedies dealing with pain that comes up in various parts. Let me show you how he produced against the mounting problems he was having. In 1521, he complained about stomach disorders and constipation, but he still had time to write 11 tracts, and these are not just three or four pages. These are lengthy. He wrote two commentaries and various sermons. 1526 and on, he complained of gall and kidney stones, headaches, insomnia, nightmares, anxiety attacks, produced four commentaries, three tracts, and other various sermons. 1527, he was sick for 8 months, suffered from dizzy spells and depression. He wrote 60 sermons, lectures, 100 letters, 15 tracts, translated the Old Testament. 1528, he was rather healthy, and so he wrote 190 sermons and lectures, 150 letters, 20 tracts, worked on the Old Testament translation. 1529, sick for 2 months with colds, 120 sermons, lectures, 120 letters, 20 tracts, catechisms and hymns. 1530, he suffered from severe headaches. He was sick for 10 months with stomach disorders, colds, sore on his thigh that, like Henry VIII, never healed. Ringing in his ears, dizzy spells, and then he wrote 60 sermons and lectures, 170 letters, 30 tracts in Old Testament translation. 1531, he was sick for 6 months. He wrote 180 sermons, lectures, 100 letters. 1537, he wrote his wife from a meeting he was having away from home, and he said, from the first Sunday to this night, not one little drop of water passed from me. Kidney stones, bladder stones. Wrote three commentaries that year. 1546, he was nearly blind in one eye, hard of hearing, subject to angina attacks. All of these mounting physical issues made him physically miserable. Toward the end of his life, His anger often turned inwards. He would say, "Wrath just won't turn me loose. Why, I sometimes rage about a piddling thing not worthy of mention. Whoever crosses my path has to suffer for it. I won't say a kind word to anyone. Isn't that a shameful thing?" You see how giving himself to the language of the battle has become his master. Remember that as we go on. He also has one more colorful line. He says, "I am fed up with the world and it is fed up with me. I am like a ripe stool and the world is like a gigantic anus. And so we're about to let each other go." And this was 3 years before he died. The third group that he is notoriously angry with are the Jews. That's why you're here. But all of that context was so very important for you to see and understand. In 1523, now this is much earlier. Remember, 1521 was the Diet of Worms, so we're moving on from there. 1523, he wrote, a historian records rather, "Luther accused the Catholics of being unfair to Jews and treating them as if they were dogs, thus making it difficult for Jews to convert. I would request and advise that one deal gently with them. We must be guided by the law of Christian love. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, hear our Christian teaching and witness our Christian life. If some of them should prove stiff-necked, what of it? After all, we ourselves are not all good Christians either." This is how he started. That was 1523. Also in 1523, he wrote a tract called "That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew." And Luther condemned the inhuman treatment of the Jews and urged Christians to treat them kindly. Luther's fervent desire was that Jews would hear the gospel proclaimed clearly and be moved to convert to Christianity. In the same year, 1523, in that same tract, he writes, "If I had been a Jew and had seen such dolts and blockheads govern and teach the Christian faith, I would sooner have been a hog than a Christian. They have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than deride them and seize their property. If the apostles, who also were Jews, had dealt with us Gentiles, as we Gentiles deal with the Jews, there would never have been a Christian among the Gentiles." He continues, "When we are inclined to boast of our position as Christians, we should remember that we are but Gentiles, while the Jews are of the lineage of Christ. We are aliens and in-laws. They are blood relatives, cousins, and brothers of our Lord. If we really want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them by the law of Christian love." One more. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, that they may have occasion and opportunity to associate with us, hear our Christian teaching and witness in our Christian life. If some of them should prove stiff-necked, what of it? After all, we ourselves are not." That's a repeat, I'm sorry. We move from 1523 to 1538. That's what? 16 years? Rumors of Jewish efforts to convert Christians upset Luther. The Jews are having influence into Christians, and that upset him, and he wrote venting that frustration, concluding that converting Jews had become hopeless. It seemed to him that God had deserted the Jews, leaving them to wander homeless and without a land and temple of their own, and if this was God's attitude, then one might with good conscience ignore the Jews. Luther thus accepted the existing notion that the promise given to the Jews was not transferred to Christians. Interesting point there. That was for 1538. Now we move 5 years later to 1543. Luther did not hold Jews responsible for the death of Christ. A line of one of his hymns says, "We dare not blame the band of Jews. Ours is the shame." And yet rabbinic teaching was madness and blindness that blasphemed Christ, Mary, and the Holy Trinity. To allow it to continue, Luther feared, meant Christians would share in the guilt of it. Absolute truth. No opinions. Nobody can be right and another person also right. One's right and one's wrong. Remember, He writes, "What do you think of Christ? Was he abusive when he called the Jews an adulterous and perverse generation, an offspring of vipers, hypocrites, and the children of the devil? The truth which one is conscious of possessing cannot be patient against its obstinate and intractable enemies." In 1543, he's getting on in years, he does write on the Jews and their lies with that anger in his thoughts, and he offers measures of sharp mercy to them, in which he says, "Burn their schools and synagogues, transfer Jews to community settlements, confiscate all Jewish literature which was blasphemous, prohibit rabbis to teach on pain of death, deny Jews safe conduct so to prevent the spread of Judaism, appropriate their wealth and use it to support converts, and to prevent the Jews' practice of usury, assign Jews to manual labor as a form of penance." 3 years later, in his last sermon, he devotes that message entirely to obdurate Jews in a specific local political context. "We want to practice Christian love toward them and pray that they convert, but also that they are our public enemies. And if they could kill us all, they would gladly do so, and so often they do, obviously not literally." But again, he is arguing on a verbal war. So by his own admission, Luther was an angry man. First against the Roman institution, because of its corruption. He didn't want to leave the church. He loved the church. But the corruption he would not tolerate. He was angry against the peasants, not because they were peasants, not because it was a class warfare, but because they revolted and caused destruction and death. And he was angry against the Jews because of their refusal to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bottom line of that, brothers and sisters, is that we cannot really call Luther an anti-Semite in the racist sense. His arguments against Jews were theological and not biological. One historian says, in his final years, convinced he was living in the last days of the world, he issued violent treatises against all the enemies of God as he saw them: Catholics, fanatical Protestants, Turks, and Jews. He was an equal opportunity oppressor. But the real issue for us is what happens after they bury Martin Luther. Because after burying Martin Luther in 1546, 300 years later, a man named Count Joseph Arthur de Gobineau, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right, is the first person to develop the evolutionary theory to a point of saying teaching a master race among the Aryans. And this contributed to the idea of racism based on scientific racist theory. Look at the dates. Here is the publication, an essay on the equality of the human races, 1853. Think to yourself, what else happens in the middle of the 1800s? Darwin. Well, this is after Darwin.
Civil War.
This book is shipped overseas, and it is championed by the pro-slavery advocates in the United States, who, of course, leave out 1,000 pages which address the white Americans as being racially mixed. They don't want to hear that. But then later on, a century later, in the 20th century, the German Nazi Party also edits and publishes this book in its promotion of anti-Semitism on a racial scale. Why is that important? Well, when the Nazis began gearing up and producing their propaganda, guess what they brought out? They brought out Luther's tract against Jews for their religious choices. They edited that drastically and paraded it and distributed it widely during the Nazi Party's Nuremberg rallies before the war. Recourse to his anti-Jewish statements together with the Nazi radical ideology, the discrimination measures, and the anti-Jewish violence all aim to justify the regime's policies regarding the Jews. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran minister during the war, who would flee Germany because of Hitler, only being driven back to Germany by conscience to oppose Hitler as a pastor, later was incarcerated in the concentration camps, hung at the very end of the war, wrote this: "Luther's words are everywhere, but with their truth perverted into self-deception." He said, "I can't believe how they are taking Luther and making him a champion for the Nazi Party's cause." Now, do you remember last night I said he was born on November 10th? And I said, remember that date? How many remember? November 9th, the night before Luther's birthday, 1938, on the eve of Luther's 455th birthday, was something called the Kristallnacht. Anybody ever heard of that? 1,000 synagogues were burned. It was the night of broken glass that was one of the big significant movements of the Nazi Party before the war. And it was done on the eve of Martin Luther's birthday, so that on his birthday, all of these synagogues would lay in waste because he's the one that got them the idea, burn their synagogues. Kristallnacht was followed by an additional economic and political persecution of the Jews, and it is viewed by historians as part of Germany's broader racial policy and the beginning of the Final Solution and the Holocaust. They would bring up Luther as a hero of Germany to the Nazis, linking them together. And in doing so, they would publish portrayals of him in a very sober, stern, and angry disposition, which he never had. This Luther looks 20th century Nazi, doesn't he? In an effort to re-strengthen the Reich, they used him as identifying with the Germany of old, and how this is a long-standing and Christian thing to do for those who would attend to those words. The Nazis had no intention whatsoever to be Christian. And Luther was increasingly depicted in writings and in the visual arts as the personification of a Christianity appropriate for our day and age. Busts and paintings were frequently presented with Luther in this militant, heroic pose with a tense, severe facial expression. And then, of course, it was only one step farther to link him with Adolf. And the publications came out in frequently to compare the two side by side as if they were of one mind. They were brothers. They understood each other. And one of the big offenses to me is they actually published Table Talk. I can't believe that. Luther and Hitler are one in that they are both German leaders who know that they've been called upon for the salvation of their people. For both of them, the call for a great man precedes redemption. When we were over in Germany last summer, one of the things we got to see was a square-looking building, an odd-shaped building, actually, odd-construct building, with a very odd name. It's called the Topography of Terror. It stands on the site in Berlin where the offices of the SS used to stand. And in front of it, just to connect the years, not that the World War II was connected to it, but just to connect the years with history, in front of the topography of terror is the last remaining section of the Berlin Wall that was not ever removed. There's a close-up of the Berlin Wall there in the background, and the open-air museum is along underneath. And this is all World War II things with connections. In Berlin, at the site of the administrative block of the Third Reich, a museum called the Topography of Terror has been established, only opening since the taking down of the Berlin Wall, which includes records of propaganda, archaeology, remnants, parts of Berlin Wall which have never been removed. And one of the things that you see there is another quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I praise the Lord for it, because it really is a good way to sum up our study here. He writes, "One wonders why Luther's action had to be followed by consequences that were the exact opposite of what he intended." And that's what I would leave you with. I will let you make up your mind about where Luther stood with the Jews. But the thing that you must understand is, even when you feel self-righteous, even when you feel vindicated, when you go beyond what James 3 says, your words can leave your property at when you say them, and somebody else takes them and uses them for their purpose. And in this case, it was a hideous disaster. Are there any questions? Yes, Joyce.
This was a question I had from last night, but remember when you said he saw the Bible when he went into the monastery?
Saw the Bible for no, that was at the University of Erfurt library.
And he had access to the Bible prior to that?
No.
So he had never read it?
No. That was the first time he had ever been in contact with the Bible, during his lawyer his studies in law at the University of Erfurt.
So then, did you think he owned a Bible at some point?
Oh yeah.
Later on, but
oh yeah.
In your research, did you find that in the same way as there was action against the peasants who were revolting, was there ever action during Luther's lifetime against the Jews, like burning of synagogues and schools?
No, I don't think so. Mm-mm. He would have been against that too. Joanne?
I seem to remember that during Luther's life, at some point, he was in dialogue with the leadership within the Jewish community.
Mm-hmm.
What was